All right, this week we come to the third and the last sermon on the coming of the Son of Man. Last week I recommended to you three books. I know the best of three books that I know of on the subject of the future and of prophecy. And I hope you actually get at least one of these books and you read it. But there's another very useful little book titled The Unbelievable Pre-Trib Origin, which shows you where the prevalent view of the second coming of Christ held by those like Hal Lindsey and various others originated. We see that in the 1830s in Scotland, in the house of a little woman who tended to have various kinds of visions while she was in a trance. And this book documents where and how that view that is so prevalently held today originated. The Unbelievable Pre-Trib Origin by David McPherson. He also wrote a companion book with that called The Incredible Cover-Up, and how this whole concept of pre-tribulation came into existence. Now, by the way of review, in the last part of Mark 12 and in Matthew 23, which is an expansion of Mark 12, Jesus condemns the leaders of the Hebrew nation for their apostasy, which is reflected in the life of the Hebrew nation itself. And he says, because you've been given room to repent, and you have been encouraged to repent by the prophets of God that he has sent to you, but instead of repenting, you've hardened your heart, and you will crucify the Son of God. So as a result, Jesus said to Israel, because of your apostasy and your unbelief, I will leave your house desolate. Now, in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, the disciples say to him, while they are in Jerusalem, look at these wonderful buildings. Look at this wonderful temple. There's nothing like it. And Jesus says, yes, these wonderful buildings that are all around us here in Jerusalem, there is coming a time when not one stone will be left upon another. When this temple and everything around it, all these beautiful buildings will be but rubbish. Well, this shocked the disciples. So the first opportunity they got when they had him to themselves, they asked him, when is this going to take place and what is the sign that it is about to take place? And notice, the concern of the disciples is for the destruction of Jerusalem. They're asking him, when will this city be destroyed, as you have just said, and what is the sign when it is about to be destroyed? Remember, we saw in chapter 24 of Matthew that they also asked, when is the end of the world going to take place? Because for the disciples, they couldn't conceive of a time on earth when there would be no temple. So when Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, they interpreted it to mean it must be at the end of the world. So the wise teacher that Jesus is, he goes on to tell them that when and the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he proceeds to distinguish the end of the world from the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, beginning with verse 5 and going on down a few verses, he tells them, here are some things that are not signs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and nation will rise up against nation, but that is not the end yet. These are signs, are not signs of the end. They are signs of the beginning. See there in verse 8, they are the signs of the beginning of things. They are not the signs of the end of the world. These are but the beginning of birth pains, not the end of the world, but beginning of the gospel dispensation and of the gospel age. Then down in verse 14, he goes on and says, I will give you a sign. when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, hightail it out of Jerusalem. That's the sign. You want a sign? Rumors of wars and wars are not signs. The sign that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed is when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be. Now, these things don't pertain to a worldwide judgment at the end of the world because they are limited geographically to Palestine. For instance, notice in verse 14 it says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And if this has reference to the second coming at the end of the world, why would anyone worry about fleeing into the mountains? Verse 15, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down and collect his things, just take off." Well, would that be relevant if it has to do with the end of the world? So what is the abomination of desolation? Is it the Antichrist at the end of the world, as some people teach? Now remember, that's not the concern of the disciples. Their concern was the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, not the end of the world. So Jesus said, all right, here's the sign by which you can tell Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. You see, he's not talking about the Antichrist at the end of the world. Now, let me interject something here. You've heard people say, I'm sure, how much the book of Revelation talks about the Antichrist. Well, the word Antichrist is actually used 0 times in the book of Revelation. It is nowhere to be found in the entire book. The word Antichrist is found in 1st and 2nd John, and it clearly defines what Antichrists are. They are plural, number one. And John says they are already in the world 2,000 years ago. And number two, he says Antichrist are anyone who denies Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And those are the only times in the Bible that term is used. And yet you hear this phrase, the abomination of desolation, applied to the Antichrist over and over and over by so many. But I've already shown last week, and I take great delight in doing so, that in Luke 21, verse 20, which is the parallel passage of Mark 13, where we read these words, "When you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know that the desolation spoken of is near." The abomination, the idolatrous thing that will bring desolation to the house of Israel is the presence of Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. And Jesus said, when you see the presence of armies around Jerusalem, get out of there. Because they are about to overrun Jerusalem, and God will use them to bring his judgment upon it for her sins. And in verse 19, this is the great tribulation. The great tribulation, as many say, is not some 6-year period at the end of the earth. The great tribulation is that devastation that God brought upon Israel 2,000 years ago when the Romans overran it. And he says in verse 21, don't expect a literal physical return of Christ to rapture you out of this tribulation either. If anyone comes to you and says, here is Christ, there is Christ, don't you believe them. He's not literally and physically coming and to deliver the Jews from this devastating judgment. Now, the reason we know that this refers to something that has already happened, as we have seen, is because of verses 29 and 30. Jesus said in verse 29, even so you, when you see these things happening, and Jesus is addressing the disciples around him, and he says, when you people to whom I am speaking see these things. And prior to that, in many of these verses, he says, when you have experienced these things, like persecution, and you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he's talking to the people there in the first century, and he's saying, you will see these things in the first 28 verses take place. Then he goes on and he hammers it in one more time in verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things during the first 28 verses. And all attempts to make the word generation mean nation or race through successive generations have dismally failed. The word generation means generation as a demonstrative pronoun clearly shows, and as the use of the Greek word clearly shows throughout Scripture. Jesus is pointing to this particular generation that he was looking at, not a future generation. This generation, 2,000 years ago, shall see these things. You first century Christians shall see the abomination of desolation, which is the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem on the verge of overrunning her for her sin. And when it overruns Jerusalem, there will be a great tribulation, the likes of which the world has not ever seen, and the likes of which down through the succeeding ages the world will never see again. Now verse 24. We looked at this last week with other verses that people wrongly take for granted have to do with the literal coming of Jesus Christ. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not have its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. We saw that these are words that are used time and again throughout Scripture, and not one time are they taken literally. In fact, to take these words literally is to rob them of their power and their beauty. These words are not talking about the second coming of Jesus at the end of the world, because they come before verses 29 and 30. And Jesus said, you shall see the first 28 verses take place in this generation. We saw that throughout Scripture, whenever God is about to bring spectacular temporal judgment upon a nation for its rebellion and unbelief, it is spoken of many times in terms of the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars falling from heaven. Catastrophic judgment impressed upon us by the use of these vivid and figurative words. So these words do not apply to the return of Christ at the end of the world, but they point to the catastrophe that God would bring in a spectacular way upon Jerusalem because of her rebellion against Christ. Then in verse 26 it says, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And some say, surely this applies to the second coming and is certainly to be taken literally. Well, as a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't ride on clouds. The clouds are not a literal chariot. It is a figure in Scripture like in Isaiah 19 where it says when God is going to bring judgment upon Egypt that he will come to Egypt riding on a cloud. But God is a spirit and has not a body like men. He doesn't ride on clouds literally. But the point is to impress us with the display of God's majesty and his glory in bringing judgment upon Egypt for her sin and in vindicating his name. God coming to a nation is a phrase that is used time and again in Scripture to point out the fact that he is bringing judgment to a nation for its sins, or he is bringing deliverance to his people from their oppressors. And God is said to come invisibly, and he continues to come in Jesus Christ, intervening into history, destroying the influence of the enemies of the gospel, advancing the cause of the gospel, giving victory to his people, and he will keep on coming until he comes one last time, then literally and physically at the end of the world. And the second to the last verse of the Bible in literal Greek says, even so, keep on coming, Lord Jesus. Keep on coming, it says. Keep on intervening into history. Keep on riding the chariot of clouds into history to judge your enemies and to save your people until you come one last time, literally and physically, at the very end of the world. We have seen nations collapse because of their mistreatment of the church of God. And God said, I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. And as the Lord of history, he has said to it that that promise will always come true. Whenever a nation curses and abuses the people of God, they have God to deal with. Whenever a nation, even if it is an unbelieving nation, treats aright the people of God, God says, I will bestow covenantal blessings even on that unbelieving nation. So Jesus Christ keeps coming into history. Turn with me to Matthew 16 and notice how Jesus speaks here. I forgot to show you this verse last week, and I really should have. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels. Now here's a prophecy that Jesus is going to come someday. But next verse. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. How in the world can that refer to the second coming? Jesus said, there are some of you standing here. And he was looking right at the disciples, who shall not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. A reference to his transfiguration, a reference to his resurrection, a reference to the fall of Jerusalem when Christ came invisibly to Jerusalem, truly, but invisibly, to bring judgment upon her because she rejected him as the Messiah. Now we come to verse 27. And so much for our review. Because this is before verses 29 and 30, it also has reference to the fall of Jerusalem and is connected to it. It says, and he shall send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now that's a great verse, and it is difficult to properly understand in some aspects, and in other aspects it is quite clear. But it says here in this verse that Jesus Christ is going to send servants who are called angels here to go throughout the world to the farthest ends of the earth and bring the elect in. Now, first of all, this is a great verse to show who Jesus Christ came to earth to save. It doesn't say that he sent his angels out to bring everyone in the world in. He said he sent his angels out to separate everyone else in the world from the elect of God whom he has chosen to bring in. Now, we can couple this with what he has already said in Mark 14, that first the gospel must be preached to the whole world. And we saw in the New Testament how the writers of the New Testament said things similar to that your faith is known throughout the whole world. And in Colossians, he says the same thing. He's thankful that the gospel continues to advance throughout the whole world. And we saw by the year 60 AD, there were at least 50,000 Christians just in Jerusalem alone, 30 years after the death of Christ. And in the Roman Empire, there were several hundred thousands of Christians, so that throughout the whole known world at that time, the gospel was being preached, and Paul could say on at least two occasions that as far as he was concerned, the gospel has been spread throughout the whole world. But now the question is, who are these angels? Well, it's difficult, and we shouldn't be too dogmatic here, because sometimes in Scripture, the word angel means angel. Now, underneath that word angel here in the Greek is the Greek word angelos. And sometimes when that word is used in the Bible, it does mean angels, you know, those spiritual things that live in the presence of God and who do his bidding. In other places, the word angel, angelos, is actually Christ. In the book of Malachi, he is called the angelos of the covenant. And it is a clear reference not to spiritual beings called angels, but to Jesus. There are other instances, particularly in the gospel, where the word angelos simply means messengers who have been sent by Jesus to preach the gospel. And I'd like you to look at several verses with me from the New American Standard Version, and I believe also the King James Version, that translates angel, leaving the implication it is messengers. And the way this word is predominantly used in the Gospels, I take it to believe, in the light of the way it is used elsewhere in the teachings of Jesus, as meaning the messengers of the gospel, so that you would interpret verse 27 to say, and then Jesus will send forth the messengers of the gospel throughout the world and gather in the elect. Now let me show you some verses where this is borne out, where it means messengers. Turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 7, verse 27. Luke chapter 7, verse 27. Now, I'm just going to give you a sampling of text here. Notice this is a direct reference to John the Baptist, verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my angelos before your face to prepare the way before you." Messenger, preacher of the gospel, John the Baptist. Notice in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51. "And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent angeloses, messengers, on ahead of him, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." And it's quite obvious it is messengers sent by Jesus. Then notice one of the last of the other verses we could possibly look at. In the book of Mark, it is used this way right from the start. The first chapter of Mark, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I sent my angelos, my messenger, before your face.'" And it is quite obvious this is a reference to John the Baptist. So, that in the light of the way the word is used, though it is translated as angels in various other places, the way this word is used in reference to John the Baptist, the apostles of Jesus, Jesus himself and others whom he sends forth as messengers, my own interpretation of verse 27 is that word angel here could be translated messengers, and it is simply an explanation of what he said when he stated, "The gospel shall be preached first throughout the world," when he sends his messengers to the farthest end of heaven to bring in the elect unto God. Now he reinforces his teaching about the fall of Jerusalem with a parable in verse 28. "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he, that is Jesus, is near right at the door. He said he's coming. He's near, and you'll know he's near when you see these things happening, the abomination of desolation and the elect being gathered in throughout the world. And he says it's like a fig tree. When you see a fig tree beginning to sprout its branches and its pretty little spring leaves, what is that a sign of? Is it winter? The end of the year? It is the beginning. You see, this was a sign, was not a sign of the second coming. If it would, it should say, when you see the fig tree start to die out, then you know the end is near. But he is not talking about the end. He is talking about the beginning. It's talking about summer. It's talking about a time of growth and fruit and fertility and harvest. And it says, when you see these things happen and Jerusalem itself fall, it is going to be like a fig tree that begins to bear its leaves. Now, what an unusual parable. The terrible historical event of the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus says, is like a fig tree just beginning to sprout. It is the beginning of a new future, the beginning of a new history for the people of God. Jesus Christ came to make all things new, and he begins to make all things new by purging his congregation, his church, of those apostate, unbelieving Jewish elements, and makes a new Israel of which he is the head. And the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD by the Roman Empire is proof that a great harvest and a time of fertility and a time of growth and a time of the increasing, developing conversion of the world is at hand. A time of harvest, not a time of death. A time of beginning and a time of growth, not a time of withering and decay. Do you see that? So as horrible as the fall of Jerusalem was, it was a herald of the joys of summer. And the scriptures throughout teach of the glorious future of gospel prosperity. Scripture prophesies that beginning with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and on to the end of the world, the gospel shall continue to advance and shall continue to bring in a great harvest of men and women and of nations into the kingdom. So that when we stand before God as one body in Christ someday, we shall be a vast multitude which no man shall number. And the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies 40 years after the death of Christ, was not a sign of an end. It was not a sign of withering and decay. It was a sign of growth and life and fertility and harvest and a glorious future for the people of God. That doesn't quite fit in, does it, with those who teach that the world is getting worse and worse. But the fig tree is growing. It's not withering here. Like my dear friend, Pastor Nigel Lee, said, if the world has been getting worse and worse ever since Christ came, it is a shame Jesus ever came. Jesus said the fall of Jerusalem, the beginning, is a sign of growth and of harvest, not a sign of decline and of degeneration. Now in verses 29 and 30, he wraps up his discussion of the fall of Jerusalem. And in verse 31, he makes a transition. Beginning in verse 32, like we've seen before, he no longer speaks of those days, but he speaks of that day and that hour. So now he is beginning to distinguish for them the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD and the return of Christ and judgment at the end of the world. There were signs that God was about to destroy Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. But notice, on the other hand, in verse 32, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointment time will come. He's making a transition. And he's saying, whereas you have signs that predict when the fall of Jerusalem will take place, there are no signs for the end of the world. If you search Matthew 24 and Mark 13, you will find that Jesus never gives one sign by which you can determine when the end of the world is to take place. The end of the world and the return of Christ, Jesus said, is preceded immediately by no signs. There were signs predicting the fall of Jerusalem, but the end of the world shall come as a thief in the night, not silently, but suddenly and unexpectedly. When Jesus Christ comes again at the end of the world, he shall break into history dramatically, suddenly, unexpectedly, and wrap up things, and there will be no signs preceding it. Therefore, be on the alert. And let me interject here too. There is a view that is prevalent today that you cannot find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, nor is it found in most Reformed churches, and that is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ could return any day, any second. He could come even today, any second. Well, there is no such teaching in the Word of God. If the Bible teaches that Jesus could come at any second, then the Bible is wrong. If you can show me in the Bible where one of the first century writers, Paul, John, or any of them, wrote that the end of the world and the return of Christ could happen at any second, they were wrong. And there is a mistake in the Bible because Jesus didn't come any second. It's been 2,000 years and he still has not come. And notice the point of the parable in verse 27. It's like a man away on a journey. In one of the parallel passages, it says away on a long journey, which was Luke 19. That Jesus going into heaven is like a man going on a long journey, going away for a great while. Verse 34 says, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to keep on the alert. Now notice the point of this little parable. It stresses the point that Jesus will not come for a long period of time. He's going to be away. Don't expect him to come back right away. He has put certain people in charge. He's given certain people responsibility, says our little parable. In Matthew 24:48, it says, if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves, etc. And if you compare Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 19, you see the emphasis is that Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven, and he is going to be there for a long period of time, during which time he has given certain people responsibilities, and then after a long duration of time, he shall return. That is the first emphasis of this little parable. The second emphasis is that there will be no preliminary warning. Do you notice in verse 34? It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert, because you don't know when he's coming back. Now, if he had signs telling you when he was coming back, you wouldn't have to be on the alert. You could just, you know, sort of slouch around and wait for that sign, and then you can start cleaning your life up. But he says the return of Christ at the end of the world is not only after a lengthy duration of time, but it is suddenly, and there are no preceding warnings. He is just to come right out of the blue. Therefore, be watchful. Be on the alert. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, I've heard sermons on the radio and on the internet, I'm sure all of you have as well, in which the preacher has said, keep your eyes on the skies, watch, is what they are saying. Keep your eyes on the skies because Jesus, you know, could come back at any minute. trying to say. That is what watchful and be on alert means. But that is not at all what it means. If you turn again, you gotta have scripture tell you what scripture means. And if you turn to Matthew 24, you'll see what it means. Verse 45. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds him so doing when he comes. In other words, to be watchful, to be on the alert, is to be found busy doing what Christ has given you to do when he comes back. Being faithful in the little things every day, as I've told you 50 million times. Do you want to be watchful? Do you want to be ready? Do you want to be alert? Don't sit around keeping your eyes on the skies. You be doing what Jesus Christ has called you to do, and he'll take care of the time. He'll take care of the when. He'll take care of the date when he comes back. You do not worry about it. There are no signs, so you can't predict it anyway, no matter what people like Harold Camping and other such fools have tried to say. You just do what Jesus wants you to do and teach your children to do what Jesus wants them to do and your grandchildren, because in so doing, they shall then be watchful and they shall be on the alert and they shall be ready when Jesus Christ comes back. Occupy until I come. Take over the land that the enemy has invaded. Defeat the enemy. Occupy. Advance the kingdom. And be found doing the things I would have you to do until I come. That is what you and I must be doing every day of our lives. To be found busy in the tasks that Jesus Christ himself has assigned us to. Now let's turn to a section in Matthew 24 that Mark doesn't mention, but I believe is important to mention, that is connected to all of this. In Matthew 24, you see the transition in verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things in the previous 33 verses take place. Then in verse 36, you have the transition. He no longer speaks of those days. That had to do with the fall of Jerusalem, but now he speaks of that day and hour again, which in the New Testament is predominantly used to refer to the second coming of Christ. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, kind of aside here. Do you know why the Son of God doesn't know the day? He hasn't found it necessary to even ask. Now listen, here is the end of the world. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. You want to know what it will be like just before Jesus comes? All right, it will be like the days of Noah. Normal. Life as usual will be going on. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until that day Noah entered the ark. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Oh, have I ever heard those verses abused? People take those verses and they say those verses teach us that there is going to be a secret great tribulation. Millions will vanish. Millions will be missing. Life is going on as normal. And all of a sudden, Christians vanish, being raptured out of the world, because here it says, two men will be in the field, one will be raptured while the other will be left, two women will be at the grindstone, one will be raptured while the others will be left. Well, I want you to see, without doing hardly any interpreting, that this verse teaches exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite of that. Not only does it not teach such a thing as a rapture, it teaches the opposite. Let's look at it. He says in verse 37, the days just before the coming of the Son of Man will be like those days of Noah. Well, what were those days like? It was life as usual, eating, not to say that they were just sitting around, but eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And there's nothing essentially wrong with any of those things. It was life as usual, going on until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, Noah preached the gospel, you probably know, for 100 years. Can you imagine preaching the gospel for 100 years and not to have one convert? No convert. And all along, he was building the ark. You can imagine what a fool he must have looked like. Here he was building this gigantic boat, and it hadn't rained this part of the desert in that section since the beginning of time. There he is building this boat and preaching the gospel the whole time. And to everyone, he looks like he has lost his mind. Everyone is carrying on with life as usual, except this lunatic over here, until the day that the rain started falling. Verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be life as usual until the day it happens. Now notice, for as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Who are the took? Who is taken away there in verse 39? It is the people who didn't get in the ark, right? Who was taken away? It is those who laughed at and mocked old Noah and carried on life as usual, as if the world would never come to an end. On the last day, they were taken away in the watery judgment of a flood. Notice again, verse 39, and they didn't understand until the flood came and took all the rebels away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken. Is that raptured? No, taken. Just like they were in the flood. It is the same word. Just as in Noah's day, those who mocked Noah were then taken suddenly in the waters of the flood. So when the Son of Man comes, those who carry on life as usual, disregarding God's call to repent, shall be taken, not to heaven, but to the fiery pit of hell. They shall be taken in judgment. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken, just like they were taken in Noah's day. They will be taken to hell, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken in judgment, and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. It doesn't teach a rapture. These people aren't raptured into heaven. They are taken to hell. And in the light of these verses, I hope I am left behind when Jesus comes. It is a picture of that day that shall come. It is a picture of that day that shall come suddenly and unexpectedly at the end of the world, when there are no signs. And people just think life is going to go on as usual, disregarding the calls of Christians to come to Christ. When that day comes, those who are found doing those things they do every day shall be taken out of the world in a sudden, unexpected judgment, and they shall be damned for all eternity. Well, there we have the 13th chapter of Mark, a great chapter. It teaches us actually something quite different than what is taught today. And so as I conclude today, I would like to make these brief applications. First, God judges and destroys nations that continue to refuse the authority of his Son's rule. I mean, if he did it to the nation of Israel, his chosen people, he will do it to anyone who continues to reject the authority of his Son's rule. If the United States continues to reject the rule of Christ, you can be sure God will destroy the United States of America. Number two, as devastating as his judgment will be upon unbelieving nations, it will never rival the destruction of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The Bible says that there was such a horror connected to the fall of Jerusalem that nothing before or after is to be compared with it. We sometimes talk about how terrible and catastrophic future judgment upon nations will be, like the United States, if it persists in its rebellion and refuses to repent. But along with that, we must clearly state that whatever happens to this nation, should it not repent, as terrible as it will be, it will never be anything like the horror of the fall of Jerusalem. And you can read about it in the book of Josephus, a Jewish historian, by the way. Thirdly, history since the fall of Jerusalem must be seen as progressing upward and not a decline downward. It is the beginning of birth pains, not the throes of death, which is what Jesus said was what the fall of Jerusalem was. It is the sprouting forth of the fig tree, not the withering of the fig tree, that the fall of Jerusalem was a precursor of. In other words, history is not to be seen as a decline, or is God disregarding it and casting it aside. But the history of the human race must be seen as the development of God's purposes, the advancement and increase of God's kingdom, and it must be seen as Jesus Christ administering the curses and the blessings of the covenant and moving history upward and onward to its appointed goal of total victory for the kingdom of God. Now, we might not be able to see how everything fits into that upward progress. We might not be able to see how apparent temporary defeats of the church fit in with the overall scheme of victory and triumph for God's people. But whether or not we can place the various pieces of the puzzles together is irrelevant. The point is, Jesus Christ continues from the time when the fig leaf first began to sprout to move his purposes of the kingdom upward and onward toward victory after victory after victory. And that, beloved, is the way we must see history. That is the way the news must be read, not with doom and gloom. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that we are where we are today in the Christian church in the United States is because history has not been read like that. History and the news have been read from a satanic perspective, believing that the power of Satan and the power of sin are greater than the power of the kingdom and the power of grace. We've been taught to believe all too long that history is going nowhere. It is on a downward course and is going nowhere. The Church of Christ is going to be defeated. The world is getting worse and worse, and until the Christian church is going to be overcome. And if we really believe that and are consistent with it, what are we going to do about things going on around us? Absolutely nothing. If that's what you believe. The Bible teaches that things are just going to get worse and worse, and one crime is just piled upon another, and the church is just going to wither and die and will eventually be ran out of every society. There's no use in trying to do anything. We might as well get our families and head for the hills and just raise our families and grow chickens and goats, and that's about it. And the rest of the world can just go to hell. Because there's no use in polishing brass on the Titanic. It's just a waste of time. But beloved, this world is not the Titanic. This earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's not going to let this earth go down the drain. Jesus Christ came not to discard human history, but to save it. We believe. Here at RHC, there is a connection between the end of the world and human history. We believe that Jesus Christ came to bring human history upward and onward toward great and glorious days of triumph through the power of the gospel. And that is the way we must believe and live. And these pessimistic views of and theologies of defeat, that there will be no peace in the world and there will be no victory for God's kingdom until Jesus comes again and there is no hope before that, has literally eaten the heart out of the Christian church. The view that says there will be no peace on earth internationally or nationally until Jesus comes is a lie. And it flies in the face of what God's written word actually says, and it neutralizes and it paralyzes Christians. The Bible says when the angels announced the birth of Christ, that he would come to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Is that a lie? Not just peace in heaven, but peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then we read, blessed are the meek, for they shall disinherit the earth. No, it says, shall inherit the earth. Not a little piece of it. The earth. And Jesus Christ, ever since the fall of Jerusalem, has been coming into human history to save history and to make his church and his kingdom an ever-increasing powerful force in the history of this planet. Are you ready to overcome? Fourthly, there will be a sudden and signless day of reckoning for all people and all nations at the end of history. History is going somewhere. It is moving rapidly under the governing hand of Christ toward a signless and sudden day of reckoning when all men and all nations will stand before their God and give an account of their lives. I don't know what that does to you, but even though I am a wretched sinner, and even though I am entirely too much, the idea that sometime I will stand suddenly before Almighty God restrains me from sinning with too bold a hand. Standing before God is the appointed goal when all men and all nations shall stand on that day of reckoning. And lastly, Jesus Christ is the Lord of history and the judge of all men. He takes seriously every promise he has ever made. He takes seriously every curse he has ever issued. And he takes seriously every demand that he set before us to obey. And as Lord of all history and judge of all men, he is making sure that every promise he has ever made will be realized in the lives of his faithful people. He's making sure that every curse he has threatened will carefully be crafted upon those who have disregarded his word and refused to repent. And he is making sure that those of us who have been brought into his kingdom through the shed blood of his son are empowered by his spirit to live lives of obedience, to be gospel-oriented all our days. Beloved, bow before this great King who has already granted his church a victory over all of our enemies, and praise and honor him in the way you live your daily lives, so he will, on the last day, say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we certainly have not been thankful enough for your victorious sacrificial work upon the cross. But know, Lord, that we truly are thankful, and forgive our forgetfulness. If there are any here who have fallen into believing any aspect of the apostate ideas of the pre-trib fallacy, please allow this message to help them see its errors and to have the hope of a triumphant church, kingdom in Christ, and the progressive influence and power of the gospel. Help us to see that though Satan is a strong adversary, he is merely Christ's instrument for his purpose. Oh, we desire to be used by you to reconstruct all our culture and society according to your word and not compromise our task for any reason. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.